We are nearing the end of Zechariah's prophetic writings, being in the final chapter of the second burden of the word of the Lord that began back in chapter 12. You remember that from chapter 9 to 11 was the first burden of the word of the Lord, and 12 to 14 is the second one. The prophecy contained in these things has been amazing. I mean, just the detail of every fulfillment of prophecy that we've seen. And as we are looking forward to many future things in this second burden, it's been very exciting. Well, a lot of this burden has focused on the Jews specifically and how Jerusalem is going to be the center of attention in the last days. Well, it's a good thing we're not in the last days, because nobody's ever heard of Israel. It's certainly not on the cover of every newspaper and magazine. Well, of course, we know that that Israel has every world leader's attention, and the fight for Jerusalem has been so prominent in the past few days, weeks, months, and years that we could not help but notice, wow, all these things are being set up to come to pass. And so, not only is Jerusalem going to be the object of everyone's attention, but it's going to be the object of a siege perpetrated by all nations, by all the nations. First, we started out with the neighbors, with those surrounding Israel, and now it's literally all nations. And we've talked about the ramifications of that and what it's meant. Fortunately, God's going to intervene, bringing miraculous deliverance by the return of Christ to earth. The last thing we saw in chapter 13, I would like to back up a couple of verses and get our context here. In verse 8, it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say to me, they will say, the Lord is my God. Well, interesting. We talked a little bit about this last week when we talked about the persecution that will break out against the Jews in the Great Tribulation period, in the final end times scenario. Another thing I'd like to point out before we move on to chapter 14 is that, if you'll remember, in the book of Revelation in chapter 9, it described these three plagues that killed a third of mankind. Now, if throughout the earth a third of mankind is killed, and now we're told that the Jews, two-thirds of them will be killed, there is a concentrated effort on behalf of the devil by the work of the Antichrist and the false prophet to commit true genocide. And we've talked about the accusations being launched against Israel, you know, their one Muslim ally, Turkey, accusing them of trying to commit genocide against the Palestinians, and how ludicrous that accusation was. But then to see that the devil has been trying to eliminate the Jews ever since they've been the chosen race that God said, these are my people, not for any other reason other than I picked them, you know, and I'm God and I'm allowed to do that. And we see that two-thirds of them, actually, their death rate will be 200% that of the average human being on earth. And yet God is going to remain faithful. They're going to be brought through the fires of testing, this remnant. It's interesting, if you study the scripture, you will always find a remnant of the Jews. Even when the whole nation seems to be in apostasy, there are a faithful few. Whether it be 70 or 700 or 7,000, there is always this, what God calls the remnant, the faithful few that, regardless of the idolatry and the immorality and the outright blasphemy that is being done on a national scale, there's always a remnant. And this remnant will be a third that they will come through. They will be brought through the fire, refined as silver is refined, and tested as gold is tested. And no doubt you've heard in many sermons in the past how precious metals are refined. They're heated to a molten state, and the impurities and the what I call the crud floats to the top, and it's scraped off, and then it's let to cool, and again it's heated up. It's brought through the fire. That is a description of our Christian life in the New Testament. about how Jesus even said to the church, I advise you to buy gold from me, gold that's refined in the fire. He desires to put us through those fires of testing, not to bum us out and to break our spirits, but to get us to release the junk and the impurities that are in us. Well, so too for the Jews, for these faithful few, the remnant, they will have to be purified as well. Now, Malachi says in Malachi chapter 3, or for you Italians with us, that's Malachi, right? Malachi chapter 3, who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, and he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. Then he zooms in specifically on the Levites and says, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Well, notice the context. The day of his coming. This is the day of the Lord we're talking about. When he appears, the day of his coming, he is going to be this refiner's fire. He's going to be this soap that cleanses. And he's going to purify his people. Well, as we enter chapter 14 now, we're given more specific information about the events that will occur when all the nations surround Jerusalem and about the fires of testing that this remnant will have to endure. Let's look at the first three verses here in chapter 14. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the people exiled, or half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. Well, this is the classic good news, bad news scenario that the people of God so often encounter. There's good news. Yeah, there's good news. There's going to be a return of the spoil that has been taken from you. Now, you know as well as I do that the biblical land of Israel stretches from the northern border of Egypt across the Mediterranean Sea up into Lebanon, across into half of Iraq, going to the great river Euphrates that divides Iraq, and all of that's supposed to be Israel, and yet today we see a tiny little sliver, and even the Golan Heights in the West Bank, somebody help me. And the Gaza Strip. Thank you. You guys are so sharp. And even those are in dispute. Wow. I'm so glad for Bible students and history students among us. And so we see this tiny little strip of land. Thousands of square miles have been stolen from the Jews. Some of it they never possessed. Some of it they just never took. They didn't kill the giants when they were supposed to. They didn't drive out the Canaanites and the Philistines like they were supposed to. And God had promised them all this land. But other thousands of square miles have been taken from them, stolen. Countless priceless treasures over the years from the tabernacle and the temple and in all its incarnations have been plundered through the years. And millions of Jews, even individually, personally, have been robbed of their fortunes, of their family heirlooms and their personal possessions. And he says, you know what? A day is coming when everything that's been taken from you, all the spoil, is going to be divided among you. It's all going to be given back. The land is going to be yours again. The treasures will be restored. The wealth stolen from you will be returned. Now, it's interesting. In Joel chapter 3, the first couple of verses in the prophet Joel, we see this promise reiterated. The prophet Joel saying that in the day when the nations are gathered together, God's going to restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. Well, here we see that those nations are gathering against them, and yet God will intervene and God will restore those fortunes. However, good news, bad news scenario. We heard the good news. Now here's the bad news. The bad news is it's going to get worse before it gets better. First of all, there has to be this terrible time of desperation. It's going to appear that Jerusalem will fall. They will be surrounded, and then the enemy will seem to have victory. It will seem that the enemy is able to defeat them, and you look at the terrible wartime atrocities being committed here with plundering and ravishing and exiling, and it's then that the Lord will go forth. You see, the Lord is not going to, when the nations surround, not going to go, okay, that's far enough, but he has to allow them to be refined. Have you ever wondered why God waits so long? Have you ever wondered why he waits until after the due date before he provides the money sometimes? Have you ever wondered why he waited for your wife to move out and give up on the marriage before he brought restoration? Have you ever wondered why it seems that the sickness came to the point of death before God did anything? God, why do you take so long? And he's saying, I am the refiner's fire. I'm turning up the heat underneath you so that the junk that's in you will be brought out of you. And that's why the sooner we give up the junk, I think the sooner our trials come to an end, the sooner we learn very often, the shorter that walk is through the valley of the shadow of death. Well, at this last possible moment, the Lord's going to come and fight against the nations. Jesus is going to return in victory. We've talked about this, that he will appear, and it's been a number of times now that we've talked about this, and I don't want to derail our study tonight to go back and review all these things, but you can certainly review your notes or go back and read these things or pick up the tapes. Well, verse 4, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. Now, we did talk about this, that the Mount of Olives comes into play several times in the New Testament, in the ministry of Jesus. We talked about how in Matthew 24, the disciples were with Jesus. Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives, and they say, tell us about your return. Tell us about the day of your coming. Tell us about the signs of the end of the age. Tell us all this cool prophecy stuff. And he's sitting on the Mount of Olives, and he's describing his return, which we now read will be on the Mount of Olives. We talked about in Acts chapter 1. 40 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he's been appearing to the disciples and giving them some final instructions. He's given them the promise of the Holy Spirit to be given as the power, and the Spirit will come upon them and give them this dunamis, this power to be witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. And as soon as he's done telling them this, suddenly, Jesus is lifted up, just almost like he's got, you know, piano wires or something, like he's you know, being lifted up by a helicopter. Of course, they didn't see helicopters back then. They didn't have pianos either. So, you know, so we're pretty sure this was miraculous. And he was lifted up before their sight while they were looking on. And he ascended into the sky, and the clouds received him out of their sight. So he, like, ducked into a cloud, and you remember this from a week or so ago, when they're all standing there, and all you can hear is the sound of, because they're all breathing through in their mouths, and they're looking up, and they don't see these two angels appear, and the angels say, "Oh, men of Galilee, can any good thing come out of Galilee? You mouth-breathing disciples." Close your mouths. Look down. Okay, do I have your attention? Why are you standing here looking at the sky? I'm sure they weren't as rude as me. I'd be a very bad angel. Shape up. What are you doing? I'd be slapping people. Do you remember when Peter was sleeping in jail and the angel kicked him in the ribs? Oh, get up. Oh. That's not too far from the truth. Go back and read that in the book of Acts. The angel struck him. He didn't say, Peter, oh, you awake now? Good. You never got over this sleep apnea thing, did you? You know, we were all there watching you on the Mount of Transfiguration. Anyway, I wouldn't be a very good angel. These two angels say, you men of Galilee, what are you doing looking at the sky? This Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. What does that mean? He'll appear in the sky. He'll come out of the clouds. Where is he going to land? I believe the exact same place. Probably the two very same footprints that he didn't leave the footprints, but in the same place, I would assume. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. So here's the fulfillment of the promise that the angel gave to the disciples on that day. He's going to return, and his feet are going to land on the Mount of Olives. Now, when he comes back, the mountain isn't going to look the same after he lands. Jesus doesn't seem to be very environmentally conscious about don't disturb anything, you know. When his feet set down on the mountain, it's going to be split across the middle. It's going to be split from east to west, it says here, and the mountain's going to move north and south. Now, this is the only second time in all of history the multimedia thing has returned that I want. Yeah, it's like, ooh, TV. Go ahead and put that slide up there. Archaeologists discovered a number of years ago this earthquake fault that just happens to be running east and west across the Mount of Olives. And so it's like, God, remember when the power team was here and they were tearing phone books in half? Well, people were saying, oh, they softened them up with water. And see, God's cheating. God's cheating. It's going to be a lot easier now. And so when his feet land, I think that's the fault line that will show the splitting of the mountain there. Now, when the Mount of Olives splits, it's going to create this valley because it's going to become two mountains, really. It's going to split. The north part will go north and the south part will go south. And it says that it's going to, in verse 5, it says, and you will flee by the valley of my mountains. For the valley of the mountains will reach to Atzel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come and all the holy ones with him. So when the Mount of Olives splits, and I believe across this line, it's going to create a valley that's going to provide a way of escape for the Jews. Remember, the nations are surrounding. They've come in, they're conquering. They've conquered half the city at this point. And God's going to say, hey, you know, I made an escape route. You know. Now, I don't think it's going to split between his feet. I mean, if he's really big, maybe. I don't know. But I would think that it would be really negative to have it split between your feet, because unless you are really, really a good gymnast, at some point, it couldn't really split into a valley large enough to run through. So you got to picture this. Anyway, maybe Jesus is coming back really big. I don't know. It never really talks about proportion. But as it's going to create this valley that they're going to be able to run through. And go ahead and go to that second slide here. Another slide, can you believe it? Somewhere along, now the Browns aren't really coming out very well on this thing. You'd think for several thousand dollars they would provide you with the Browns. Somewhere along this line, and that's kind of the line that the fault goes, the Jews are going to come to this place called Atzel. Now, I wish I could say, oh, that's just right here or whatever, but you can't find it. It's kind of lost in history, this place called Atzel. We assume it's a city or a village of some type. It's somewhere pointing towards, that's the Dead Sea there, pointing somewhere along the path pointing towards the Dead Sea. Now, I did find something really interesting, and that's a little village that's mentioned in the book of Micah in chapter 1, verse 1, and it's called Beth Ha'etzel, which theoretically could have come from Atzel. This is all theory now. But it's just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. It's a little village. And so you can imagine if the Mount of Olives splits and all the Jews run from Jerusalem, just basically the width of the Mount of Olives, because, I mean, how far do you really have to run? Jesus is here now, and he's kind of mopping up the place. So you kind of want to be out of the thick of battle, but I mean, I don't think you really have to run all the way to the Dead Sea. So it could be this little place, Beth Ha'etzel. Anyway, you can go to the blank one. And so the flight of the Jews from Jerusalem here is compared to the fleeing that was done just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Now, this has made some people scratch their heads because if you look for an earthquake during the days of Uzziah, you can't find it in the scriptures. Now, God's talking about it like everybody knew what this was. So this must have been fairly prominent, a big event. You know, it's kind of like if I said, remember when the Hindenburg crashed? Well, it might not be in any of your reference materials right now at hand, but you remember when the Hindenburg crashed. Well, the Jews all seemed to know this day when they fled at the earthquake during the days of Uzziah. Now, I don't usually like to deviate from the scriptures for referencing, but in this case, I'll let you know that during the days of Uzziah, there was a miraculous thing that happened because his heart got so proud and arrogant, and this is in 2 Chronicles 26, that Uzziah transgressed because he became very proud, he became very arrogant. He was the king, now he decides he wants to be the priest too. So he's going to go burn incense on the altar of incense there in the temple. Well, you know that's a no-no. To be a king and a priest, not kosher unless you happen to be Jesus or basically one after the order of Melchizedek. Well, he wasn't, and so he tromped on in there, and the priests are saying, no, you can't do this. And he got very, very angry with them and just headed on out. Well, the Bible says in 2 Chronicles 26 that as a result of this, he got angry at the priest, and as a result, this leprosy broke out on him. And so we see that happen. Now, we leave the Bible, we go into secular history, and remember Flavius Josephus, the guy with 31 different color? No. Anyway, Flavius Josephus, Jewish historian, wrote extensively about the history of the Jews in one of his books, The Antiquities of the Jews, in chapter 9 of that, and you won't find that in your Bible anywhere, but if you're writing it down, you can just write chapter 9, or book 9, chapter 10, paragraph 4. 9.10.4. I'll read it to you, and if you're really good at transcription, you can just write it down and not have to buy the book. And when they cried out that he must go out of the temple, remember, this is the priest talking, crying out to Uzziah, and when they cried out that he must go out of the temple and not transgress against God, he was wroth at them and threatened to kill them unless they would hold their peace. In the meantime, a great earthquake shook the ground and a rent was made in the temple, and the bright rays of the sun shone through it and fell upon the king's face, insomuch that the leprosy seized upon him immediately. And before the city, at a place called Erog, half the mountain broke off from the rest on the west and rolled itself 4 furlongs, that's the length of 4 cats stretched out, sorry. And next Thursday is going to be so barren. And stood still at the East Mountain until the roads, as well as the king's gardens, were spoiled by the obstruction. So this earthquake that happened simultaneously with Uzziah's rebellion, he got angry, said, "You guys be quiet or I'm going to kill you." And this earthquake happens, and the temple starts rocking and rolling with this earthquake that actually split the wall, and the sun shone into the temple and shone on his face. Leprosy breaks out. Again, this is extra biblical, so you can take this at face value as word of mouth history. All the details tie in with the Bible except for the earthquake and the temple breaking open. So this chunk of the mountain falls off and ruins the king's garden, served him right. And so the earthquake was so severe that it sent people running out of the city. I mean, if you've got an earthquake heavy duty enough to split the temple open, then you've got some people screaming. Well, the Mount of Olives is going to be split when Christ lands on it, and it goes north and it goes south, so that they're going to flee Jerusalem in very much the same way that they fled in the days of Uzziah, which I can only imagine consisted of a lot of ah and a lot of running. Verse 6. And it will come about that in that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time, there will be light. This is a difficult passage. I've heard this reference to two different things, and I want to explain to you why I don't think they apply. The first one is that if you remember the trumpet judgments in the book of Revelation, I know it's been a while now since our study of that, but when the angel sounds the fourth trumpet, what happens is a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were smitten so that a third of them might be darkened and the day might not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. So this judgment somehow brings about the dimming of the sun, of the light of the moon, and of the stars, whether that's because of some kind of, you know, dust and pollution or smoke, or if literally these things are dimming. That's up to God how he does that. And I've heard people reference this, and it doesn't seem to fit in the time, because that's in the midst of the tribulation. That's when the trumpet judgments are happening, back in Revelation chapter 8. This is at the end of the millennium when he comes back. Now, there's another reference that I've read people make, and that's in Revelation 21. Now, in Revelation 21, we read about the millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years. That's what's starting here, and for 1,000 years he rules and reigns with this rod of iron, and then the devil is released for another short time. And I don't want to give this all away, because we'll be talking about it soon enough, I'm sure. Yeah, when we finish chapter 14, we'll be talking about this, so I don't want to cover this too much, but basically, the devil's released, leads this big rebellion. Everybody's judged. The great white throne judgment that we call it. The death and Hades gave up the dead that's in them, and the sea gives up the dead that's in them, and everybody gives an account for themselves, and people are cast in the lake of fire. Anyway, at the end of that, the whole heavens and the whole earth, I mean, it's all been so messed up. God just, like, rolls it up. It's like, well, that's enough of that, you know. And the heavens, the first heavens and the first earth pass away, and behold, a new heavens and a new earth are created. Well, at that point, the heavenly city, this new Jerusalem, comes down out of the sky. If you calculate it out, it's about the size of the moon. And it comes down, and in the description of that, it says in Revelation 21 that city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And so I've read commentators say, well, this is referring to this, the fact that no more lights are needed. And again, that's 1,000 years after what we're talking about now, so I don't see that either. What I do see this, and let me read it again. In that day, there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. It's a unique day, which is known to the Lord. It's neither day nor night. It's like daytime, but there's no light. So it's not day, it's not night. But it will come about at evening, there will be light. Well, if this is talking about when there's no need of the sun or the moon and the glory of God's lighting it all the time, then that doesn't really make any sense. But if you look at it as when Christ comes back, the Mount of Olives splits in two, and apparently that's daytime when that happens, and there's no light, the luminaries dwindle, I think that's what's being talked about in regards to the day of the Lord in Zephaniah. Not Zechariah where we are, but Zephaniah. God did that just to really mess us up and find out who the Bible students are. I'll give you a hint. You'll sound really intelligent sometimes if you go to the index, which I can't even find in my Bible, which is really sad. If you go to the index and you go to the Old Testament, you look for Zephaniah, and if you're reading a really inspired version of the Bible, it's on page 815. So anyway, so really you flip back about 10 pages from where we are now. And Zephaniah in chapter 1, starting at about verse 14. You've never been in Zephaniah, have you? I hear the pages, they're crisp, they're new. Near is the great day of the Lord, verse 14 says. Near is the great day of the Lord. Near and coming very quickly. listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. Well, all the warriors of the world seem to be gathered against Jerusalem, or at least all the nations. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation. Now catch this, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. And I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind. Do you remember that from a couple, that they'll be stricken with insanity and the horses will be blinded and God will be interfering there? I'll bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they've sinned against the Lord. And their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Well, these are not people that God appreciates, apparently. These are people that have rebelled and rejected and blasphemed against God and tried to commit genocide against his people. Now, it seems that the darkness is coming from supernatural and natural means. It's a day of darkness. Remember that in the time of the plagues upon Egypt, back in the days of Moses, before the Red Sea parted and they all went out, there was that darkness that could be felt. It seemed supernatural. Well, it seems like this is a supernatural darkness. Also, clouds would block out anything. Then the luminaries are dwindling. It seems like by the time night falls, that's over with, because it says that it will come about that at evening time there will be light. So don't ask me to explain that any more than what I've covered, because I really don't have a clue. You're like, we never think you ever have a clue, Ron. That's okay. Anyway, verse 8, and it will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and the other half towards the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses, and people will live in it, and there will be no more curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Well, when Christ establishes his throne in Jerusalem on Temple Mount, waters begin to flow out of Jerusalem towards the east and towards the west. Go ahead and give me that slide. The seas mentioned here are the Mediterranean to the west, and of course the Dead Sea that we saw to the east earlier. Now, all these mountains, I tried to get a topographic thing, but again, they're in brown. All these mountains here are going to be leveled out into plains, into nice flat plains, and Temple Mount is going to rise above these plains of Israel with rivers of water flowing out from it to the east and to the west. What's the source? I mean, wouldn't it be great if Jerusalem had this huge water source right now? They would not be the sand-colored, desolate place that the pictures make it appear to be. Well, remember that God is called the Fountain of Living Waters. We covered this a week or two ago. It's twice in Jeremiah 2:13 and again in Jeremiah 17:13, that God refers to himself as the Fountain of Living Waters, and not only a spiritual thing. Remember when Jesus talked about torrents of living waters proceeding out of him who believes, but that's a spiritual reference, but also a physical reference as well. Now, you'll notice in the map here that I didn't just arbitrarily draw straight lines. These do actually follow canals. But you might ask, well, why didn't you follow the canal to Ashdod? Because it would seem more east to west. And I really tried to make this as accurate as possible. And I thought, you know, Lord, you've given so many of these strange little details in the scripture. I mean, it seems like whenever I look for something, it's there. You've given me the detail. And so I wonder if during the entire millennial reign here for 1,000 years, there's going to be these rivers of living water proceeding east and west, that you would probably mention that somewhere else and maybe give us some detail. And it took a few days. I had to read the Bible cover to cover. Backwards twice. And anyway, I wasn't disappointed. Again, Zephaniah, fortunately, I was already in Zephaniah. In Zephaniah chapter 2, and now you know where it is. It's on page 815. I found this passage, Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 6. So the sea coast will be pastures, with caves for shepherds and folds for flocks. And the coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They will pasture on it. In the houses of Ashkelon, they will lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will care for them and restore their fortune. Now, earlier in Zephaniah 2, it had talked about the desolation of Ashdod and Ashkelon. So they're wiped out. Something happens to turn Ashkelon into this fertile land when the Lord returns to earth and rules and reigns. Now, that's as close as I could get to proof or an exit point for this westward flow. And so that's my personal take on this, is that Ashkelon is the exit point of this water river flowing from Temple Mount. That's all the multimedia we have for tonight. So I can give you little remote controls to pretend you can cut that out. Okay, let's go back to Zechariah chapter 14. We're not finishing the chapter tonight because I want to focus in on verses 16 on next time we meet. But verse 12, now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. This is a pretty set of verses. I should have warned you, weak-stomached people. And their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. Now, I really want to give you a visual here. No. More multimedia. And that's what I missed. And it will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. Now, we talked about this, and we don't need to go into a whole lot of detail because we talked about this last week or the week before, and we reviewed all these places in the scriptures where God had set the enemy against themselves. When, for example, Gideon had the guys break the earthen vessels that the torches were in, and they blew the trumpets and shouted a sword for the Lord and for Gideon, and everybody freaked out. And there were times when the enemy army is surrounding the city, and they heard the sound of a huge army coming, and they panic and they freak out and they run away and leave all their stuff behind, and they killed one another as they were freaking out and fleeing. And the same thing will happen again. God's miracles that he's done before, those weren't just so that we would have ammunition for Bible stories for the kids in Sunday school. These are real things. These are real things that God has done numerous times, will do again. He will strike them with blindness. He will make them insane, as we looked at earlier in the burden of this word of the Lord. And we see that they're going to seize one another's hand. They're going to panic. They're going to fight against one another. And Judah also will fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So also, like this plague, will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. This is something that's very strange that people have a hard time with. Why is it that when people are wicked, God says, I want you to go in and destroy them? Now, he doesn't say, I want you to go in and destroy the army. He says, I want you to destroy the men and the women and the children and the animals and the property and everything. I just want you to wipe it out completely. And people say, man, that's rough. That's tough. That's not the God of love that I want to worship. Well, regardless if you want to worship him or not, that's the God that he has presented himself to be. So rather than making excuses for him, I won't do that. And rather than you trying to change him into somebody that he's not, let's consider, wait a second. When someone in the house is in sin, when the father is in sin, the dad, the husband, he's in sin, what happens? The house is permeated with sin. When the man comes to salvation, very often, what do we see? Not only will you be saved, but you and your whole household. The New Testament very often refers to this happening. Guys, and I'm talking to dads, I'm talking to husbands, I'm talking to the heads of households. When you're in sin, your whole family's going down with you. Everything. Everything that you own, everybody in your family, and your wife and your kids, they're all going down with you. I'm sure the guy who looted a little bit of the loot out of Jericho, and oh, I just took this little thing here and this little cool robe here, and I buried it under the tent, that he was thinking, no harm, no foul. But in fact, what happened to him after God had rooted him out and exposed him was he was not the only one. It was not just Achan who was Achan, if you'll pardon the expression. It was not just Achan who suffered, but it was his wife, it was his children, it was the servants in the house. Indeed, it was everything. All the possessions, including the animals, they were all killed. Guys, when you're in sin, your whole family goes down with you. Your whole family. And I don't say that to you know, try and freak you out, but to admonish you and exhort you that the responsibility that you have is not just for your own soul, but in fact, for every soul in your household. And you set the pace, and you set the standard. You set the tone. You set the temperature. And what you set the table, hopefully, too. But so anyway, that may that be an exhortation and an admonition for us tonight to take seriously that little bit of sin. You know, other people may do that and get away with it, but you, it's going to affect your whole family. And so we see that this plague against not just the guys who come and fight, but in fact, everything in the camp is going to go down with them. Well, next time we're going to finish the book of Zechariah, and we're going to focus in on this fascinating idea of God living, tabernacling, like pitching a tent in the midst of the human race to where we can go and hear him teach the Bible study and speak the word of God. We can say, hey, instead of Epcot Center, which was destroyed long ago in the tribulation, we can only hope, let's go to the temple and hear the teaching of the Word of God and to see the sinful state of man who say, let's not go and find out what happens to them. Well, that's when we finish the book of Zechariah. For now, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, your word is so good. We're always amazed when we read prophetic passages and we see that they have been fulfilled. And we see the great detail with which you painstakingly orchestrate history to fall in step with the way that you've prophesied these things. And so when we see the future ones, Lord, we know that detail for detail, you're going to follow right along. And so it's almost like we get tomorrow's newspaper today and we know what's going to happen. Lord, we don't know every detail, but we do know that your word tells us, since all things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And Lord, we want to take that seriously, especially tonight for the husbands and the dads, for the heads of households. Lord, that we would truly be exercising holiness in our conduct, godliness. God, that our families would not suffer, but indeed that they would be blessed because you would look upon us with favor and desire to bless abundantly and exceedingly. And so, God, we commit ourselves to you again. We can only say, Lord, you look upon our fickle hearts and our inconsistent walks. And we thank you so much that you're graceful and you're merciful, that you don't have a bad day and you're always ready to forgive. And so, God, I pray for anyone who's still harboring sin and impurity in their heart. Lord, there's transgressions that have not gone confessed. There's iniquity that's being held on to in hearts, Lord. I pray all that stuff be lifted up to you even right now. God, those transgressions, Lord, we know that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and you're righteous and you forgive us our sins. You cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we want to receive that. Lord, we desire to take that iniquity in our hearts and cast it far from us. That we would take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we do that, we know that we're able to walk in victory. We have no need of fear of things to come, for you will walk with us through the trials and the tribulations. And we'll know that every fire that's underneath our feet will come from you, the refiner, boiling out those impurities in our lives. So Lord, painful as it is to pray those things, we do confess our sin. We do welcome your refiner's fire. We do want to release those things. Lord, we pray that you would bless us and keep us and cause your face to shine upon us. Lift up your countenance upon us and give us peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.